Acts chapter 11. And verse 22. We're continuing through the book of Acts and the wonderful events of the founding of the church at Antioch. And this was one of the most important matters in church history when this church got started, because this was the mother church of foreign missions that opened up the gospel to Gentiles in Turkey and then Europe. This is direct impact on everybody here. And before that could ever happen, the church had to be founded so the missionaries could be sent out. So very important stuff. We're going to begin in verse 22 this morning. We looked at verses 19 to 21 last time. We'll go back to verse 19 and start reading to the end of the chapter. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they'd come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, and he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God and was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they'd cling to the Lord. For he's a righteous man and good and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Many people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we especially pray for those in need today. We remember Helen Prado and Helvetia, comfort them, encourage them, and bless that community. May many come to know the Lord. And Father, we thank you for our brother and his testimony and blessing. We pray your blessing on this service, and we ask your grace to enjoy the Lord and proclaim the Lord Jesus, who died for us and rose again. His name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is really glorious when the gospel ministry work, when things go right. That's not always the case. Sometimes in ministry there's painful, distressing, difficult times in the service of the Lord, because we're in a spiritual battle, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So some of the things in Christian work are really hard, probably the hardest things that people experience. But there's no joys on earth Like the times when the gospel is advancing in a great way. And it might be the bursting out of a Bible class. It might be the bursting out of a children's ministry. All of a sudden the door opens, and you know you didn't open it. You didn't do that. God did that. And you just kind of go through the door. And the planting of the church at Antioch is one of church history's most significant moments. It was a city of 500,000 people, third largest city in that part of the world, right under Rome and Alexandria. And the gates of hell were smashed open, and the gospel went in. And this church got started. And it was that setup that later, in chapter 13, verse 2, it was this church that sent out the gospel to Europe. Now, Barnabas is commissioned by the Jerusalem church to go 300 miles north to Antioch to investigate what's going on. And this is typical in the book of Acts. God does something, and then the church investigates it and validates it and so forth. The church is always kind of catching up with what God's doing. Who's doing the leading here? Is it the apostles? No, it's the Lord. And the church is just kind of adjusting to what the Lord's doing. And now we've seen Barnabas before. In chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, he got his nickname because Barnabas is a nickname. In high school, we had all kinds of nicknames. I won't tell you mine. I want to forget it. But some guys named Frog, you know, interesting names. Bug. interesting names guys had in high school for each other. But Barnabas is actually a nickname. Bar is Aramaic for son. Barnabas is son of consolation. He was a consoling person. He was a person that when you got around him, you were edified, you were encouraged. He would exhort you, he would encourage you. And the first time we see him, he's from Cyprus, but he's in Jerusalem. He sells his land and gives all the money to the church. Barnabas was a man of faith. We're going to see it here. He knew how to stick his neck out. So he stuck his neck out when he went and got Saul and stood up for him when the church was afraid of him. I don't believe that guy's saved. And Barnabas says, I think he is, and let's bring him in. And Barnabas sponsored him in chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. Barnabas was not afraid to stick his neck out for the gospel. Maybe it's financially. I could save us money for my old age. Nope, poor need it. They're going to get it. He sells it. And then Saul needs to be sponsored by somebody. I'll be the man. Put it all on the line that he's got the real stuff. So he's a man of faith. He wasn't afraid to put it all on the line for the Lord. And so he got this nickname. His real name is Joseph. Nobody called him Joseph. Nobody in high school called me Bill. They had a nickname for me. I won't tell you that again. But nobody called him Joseph anymore. They all called him Barnabas. And so that nickname stuck. And everybody kind of forgot the other name. And so he is known as the son of consolation. And the nickname came because of the kind of person he was. It tells a lot about the guy. You nickname him Son of Consolation. There was a Christian in England, they called him the Apostle of Love. And he tried to preach a sermon back in Spurgeon's day, and it was a disaster. He said, well, if I can't preach like for Christ, I'll live for Christ. Anybody can preach Christ, not everybody can live for Christ. I'll see if I can live for Christ. And so he became known as the Apostle of Love all over England. Spurgeon said he was the godliest man he ever met. And people, actually, somebody from another country sent, they knew where the city was in, and they didn't know his name, but they sent to the Apostle of Love, and they put the city on it, and he got it. He was known as for loving, as Christ loved. And I got his biography somewhere in my library. And so Barnabas was known for consolation, and he was that kind of person. It became his nickname. A better man could not have been chosen for this responsibility. This was a very, very choice. If they'd have sent a legalistically minded person or a suspicious kind of person, if the church had sent the wrong guy, this could have been a total disaster. People see what they want to see, right? It takes a man that has grace to see grace in others. And he was just the right man for this job. Says something of the early church in Jerusalem that they chose him. And he may even have known some of the men that started the church because they were from Cyprus and Cyrene, and he was from Cyprus. So he may have known some of them. But anyway, he's chosen, and off he goes 300 miles north to Antioch. And when he gets there, it's where we're going to pick it up. He is there, and his job is to investigate and bring a report back to the Jerusalem church. Is it real? What's going on up there? And so forth. And so now there's several key words that I believe will unlock this section to us. And the first one is examination. Examination. Notice it says in verse 22, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God. When he came and had seen the grace of God. Gerhard Lenski said he saw the cause in the effect. He saw the cause in the effect. The grace of God has touched these people's lives. Only the grace of God could produce this. He saw the cause in the effects. He saw the grace of God. So he came there to examine to see the reality of the work. Is this really of God? Is God really doing this? And when he came, he saw the grace of God. Now, we have health inspectors and building inspectors and food inspectors and bridge inspectors and people who make their living and their full profession is inspecting stuff, right? Why do you have that? For the public safety. And you want bridge inspectors to do their job so you don't have to inspect it. Right? Oh, stop the car. Let's go inspect the bridge before we go across. And so the whole point, what do you want health inspectors? So when you go in a restaurant, you're not going to get poisoned, right? And so you want them to stick that thermometer in the food and make sure they're keeping it warm and all that stuff. And so all these inspectors do play a role, and sometimes a little aggravating. I remember when we built this building, there was inspectors coming all over the place, every step. You do a little bit, and they come out and inspect it. And then you got to wait, and then do a little more. Oh, no, the inspector's got to look at it before you do anymore. Okay, do that. And they're out here all the time. But you know what? That's necessary for the public safety. A church is a public building. Churches are used in times of disaster, so they want to make sure that that building is stronger than normal so that people can be safer there than other places. And so the inspectors have a role to play for the public safety. Now, the early church understood that you don't just accept things naively. And is this a legitimate work of God? Are these people really saved? Is their life really changed? Do they have the signs of life? Is grace been working in their life? The grace of God. The Bible says, by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God's before ordained that we should walk in them. When God saves somebody by grace, that grace manifests itself in a changed life. Not perfectly, and it's a progressive thing. But he was up there to investigate this movement. Is this sub-Christian? Is there anything that needs to be corrected? Is there anything that needs to be exposed? So new things were not accepted without investigation. I read some statistics. They said that a third of the United States claims to be born again. Does anybody here believe a third of the United States is born again? I don't. I think our country would be so much different if a third of our country was really born again. So obviously there's a lot of people out there who think they're born again that aren't. I don't know how many are and how many aren't, but I surely don't think it's a third. I can't imagine having that many real Christians in this country and having our country the way it is. I wish it was so. But I know when your babies are born, they get an APGAR. Is it an APGAR? Is that what they call it? APGAR score? Right? And they got all these doctors around and they're measuring that baby and they're looking at all of how pink is it and all that. And they got an APGAR score. How healthy is it? You know, and I think a 10's the most. Am I right? Some of you ladies remember? Eight's the most. Okay. So either way, that APGAR score is to measure how healthy is that baby. And why do they want to know? Why is that important? Well, if there's a problem, you need to know there's a problem, and then try to find out what caused the problem, right? And so, he was up there to see these people that claim to be born again. Well, is it real? Have they really been born again? And has God's grace really been working? The early church did that kind of thing. Turn over to Acts 19. Acts 19. Just a moment. And sometimes somebody else will see something you miss. And so it's good for, and I'm not saying we should be suspicious, but it takes discernment. I buttered some toast for Andrea the other morning and put some jelly on it. I buttered some for me and put some jelly on it, and I ate about 3/4 of mine, and she started nibbling her, and she said, "Dad, I'm not going to eat this." I said, "Why?" She said, "There's mold on it." And there was a little bit of mold on the corner of her bread. She saw it. I missed it. Now, you got to understand, I am a mold freak, okay? I'm the guy that always looks for mold on the bread to make sure there's no mold. I missed it. I don't know how much was I ate that morning. But I'm glad my daughter, so guess what happened to the bread? In the trash, you know. But I'm glad my daughter saw what I missed. So it's good for us to have help sometimes. Sometimes we don't see everything right, even if we think we're good at it, right? And so this investigation is a good thing, not in a suspicious way. But we are so non-discerning today. Anything that calls itself Christian, oh, it's okay, no matter what they believe or how they live or anything. In Acts 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, should that give you pause? Something's wrong. Now, when we get here, we'll find out what. But obviously, these people made some kind of profession, but then even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So there were some serious deficiencies in their theology. And so Paul began to further questioning. And he said, unto them, unto what then were you baptized? How could you be a baptizing Christian baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and never even know if there was a Holy Spirit? And they said, unto John's baptism. Why, we were John the Baptist's disciples. So you're not Christians, you're John the Baptist's disciples. You got that much. You know the Messiah's going to come, but you haven't heard he has come. So he investigated and interviewed, and Paul said, "Verily, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who should come after him, that's on Christ Jesus." And so, you know, in other words, what he did was, oh, you're religious, you've been baptized, but you got some serious theological deficiencies. Why? Well, because we haven't had Christian baptism. We're not Christians. We're followers of John the Baptist. That's all we got. They didn't even know Jesus had come yet. And so they were looking on Jesus to come, but they hadn't heard about that he had come yet. Now remember, this is not computer TV age, right? You can get pockets of people out there that are not in the loop. But because Paul investigated and he didn't just take it face value and he had some serious discussions, he learned, and so he could help them. And that's what he does. Turn over to chapter 8 of the Gospel of Luke. And you remember when the gospel went into Samaria. And people are getting saved right and left. And there's great joy in the city. And in verse 14, 8:14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So Peter and John were the ones sent to investigate this one. And when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's reasons for this, and I'm not going to go back and deal with that transitional stuff right now. Then laid they their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money, saying, "Give me this also, that I, on whom I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said, "Your money perish with thee, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart's not right in the sight of God. Repent of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven thee." I don't think you're saved, Simon. Saved man wouldn't be talking like you're talking. So when they made that investigation, they found out that most of the converts in Samaria were genuine. Here's a guy who got baptized and everything else, but he wasn't saved. And so he was found out, and that was for his good. And so that's what went on. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Examine yourself, see if you're in the faith." we're the ones that ought to be doing the primary examination, right? Examine yourself. And 1 John gives you a way to do that. Test of life, signs of life. There's 5 signs of life in 1 John, just like you nurses go into hospital and you do what's the thing they do? They take your vital signs. Okay, you get the vital signs, the 5 vital signs. Well, there's the signs of life in 1 John. Have I been born again or not? And it's very important to understand that. Now, that's not unloving. It's most loving. If you're unsaved, you need to know you're unsaved. It's the worst thing in the world to think you're saved and not be saved. And some say it's not necessary. It's very necessary. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 11. Well, how about these folks here in Antioch, these Gentiles? How about them? What would be some of the evidences of the grace of God that Barnabas could see and say, yeah, these guys, they're saved? Well, number one, they'd believed and turned to the Lord. In verse 21 of Acts chapter 11, let's go to verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. When they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, if you try to talk to somebody, and they talk about, I believe in God, they never mention Jesus, that's not good, is it? Because a saved person understands you know God through Jesus Christ. And the preachers were preaching the Lord Jesus. And these people believed, not just in God, some generic God, but they believed in the God as he's revealed in Christ Jesus, and they turned to the Lord. And the believing is the heart response, and the turning to the Lord is the repentance, the change of direction as a result of that heart response. So when they turned to the Lord, it means before they were away from the Lord, they turned around, right? So there was a change of life based on a change of belief. So that's a good sign. That's a very good sign. If somebody hadn't believed and they hadn't turned to the Lord, probably not saved. And so, here's a good sign of life. And number two, if you look in verse 26, they took exhortation and teaching. It wasn't just a flash in the pan profession. They were people that came under the hearing of the word and stayed under the hearing of the word. It says in verse 26, when he found him, that Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And if a person's not got a hunger and thirst for the word of God, that's not a good sign. Living people want to eat. And so living people have hunger, right? A third, they had a testimony in the community. They were first called Christians in Antioch. A Christian means a follower of Christ. And did you know the word Christian appears 3 times in the Bible, right? And here's one of them. And here's the first time they were called Christians. Harry Ironside, when he went to China, everybody called him the Jesus man. That's what they called him, the Jesus man. And these people were called Christians, the followers of Christ. Now, obviously, the Jews didn't call them that because they didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, right? But in that pagan community, these people began to be known as Christians. Why? Because as they looked at these people's lives, even the pagans said, well, why are you not doing this? Why are you not doing this? Why are you doing this? And they had an impact on the community. People said, there's something different here, and they called them Christians. Fourth, they had a new love for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That's a good sign. They dipped into their pockets and they gave money down south for the church down there. And so it's obvious there's some real things going on, right, in these people's lives. And Barnabas saw the grace of God there, and that was the first thing that we see. So the first thing we see is examination. And we need more examination in the United States. And not just somebody says they're saved, okay. And I don't mean we should get suspicious, but I mean personal examination. And churches should not be undiscerning. Before anybody joins this church, we ask them about their salvation. We ask them about their what God has done in their life. That doesn't mean we're perfect at doing that, but that's important, right? We don't just say, anybody wants to join, join, whether they believe in God and Jesus or not, just come on in. And that's not the way it works. And so, examination. Number two, second thing, exaltation. When he saw the grace of God, he was what? Glad. That's what it says in verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad. Does it make you glad to hear somebody get saved? I wonder about your own salvation if it can't make you glad when somebody gets saved. The Bible says there's joy in heaven over one sinner repents. Heaven throws a party every time somebody gets saved. The angels are glad. God's glad. If you can't get excited about people getting saved, that's something wrong. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And that gave joy to whatever makes a person happy tells you a lot about that person. He was glad. And it excited him. He was not ambivalent. He was not suspicious. He was not naive. But when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he found nothing to correct but much to rejoice in. And he was rejoicing and delighting in what he saw there. This is a big change. Gentiles are now coming into the church. But it made him glad. So this is a wonderful thing. The second key word, exaltation. First, examination. Second, exaltation. Third, exhortation. Exhortation. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And notice what it and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, they would cling to the Lord. So the third key word is exhortation. He was happy but not satisfied. I love this balance. What he saw made him glad and really thrilled his heart. But he didn't say, wow, that's great. I'm going home now. He was happy but not satisfied. And so he said, this is a work of God. These people are really saved, but they need ministered to. They got the real thing, but they need to go on and they need to go farther. Some people, have you ever met people like this? They can't appreciate the grace in a person for wanting, they want them to be farther than they are, and they can't appreciate them where they are. You ever met somebody like that? Because they're not mature, they don't rejoice in it. They can't appreciate the buddings of grace. I don't know about you, but I like rosebuds as well as the full-blown rose. Don't you? I mean, I like the full rose. That's good. But the rosebud is good too. And they're both beautiful. And some persons just have the budding of grace, right? They're newly saved. And you know there's a lot more development that's going to have to happen in this person. And you can see that, and you can see there's a lot more needs. But certainly ought to make you glad that it's there, right? I think there's a problem with you if it can't. And there's some preachers, they're so anxious of where they want the church to be that they can't appreciate it where it is. And they're so anxious of where they want this Christian to be that they can't appreciate them for where they are. And so they get irritated and they start pushing. And that's wrong. I can see the Apostle Paul thank God for this people and that church and these people. He really enjoyed his converts, even though they weren't perfect. He enjoyed them. He enjoyed them where they were. He could thank God for what's already been done. And then he worked hard to go on farther. Now that's the balance, see? And so he was glad and he was rejoicing, but he was not totally satisfied. And he said, there's more that needs to be done. Not a work of commencement, they're already saved, but a work of continuance. They need to move on. Now, this exhortation to new converts is a typical New Testament response. It's not enough to have the baby. You got to feed the baby, raise the baby, right? We all know stories of babies. Somebody has a baby and they put it in a basket and stick it on somebody else's doorstep. They had the baby. But now somebody else has to take care of it. And there's some evangelistic methods that have that idea. They preach to people, now go to the church of your choice. And they leave them. To me, they're leaving them. They don't know what church to go to. They're babies. And so many times they go back to the church they went to before that didn't give them the gospel in the first place. And so, to me, that's irresponsible. Forgive me for saying that. It's so responsible. And I'm not saying there's not a point to give tracts to people. I think that's important. We can't control everything in every situation. And I like to give tracts, even to waitresses. I was in Chillicothe this weekend, and I went to the Bob Evans and wrote a tract to the waitress and signed it. You did a good job, and put the tract, put the tip in, and left it. And I came back to the same restaurant, and there she was. She says, "Oh, you're back." And she said, "You want iced tea?" That's what I thought. Wow, this is a good waitress. She remembered what I got, you know. But I'm sure one of the things that helped her remember me was not my good looks, but the fact that I, wrote a message of thanks to her for her service, because it was good service. I didn't lie. It was good service, and I put it on a tract. But there's times that all you can do is give a tract, right? You can't do all the follow up you'd like to do with somebody. I think the greatest thing, and this is why local churches are important, is that a baby's not just to be born, but they're to be cared for. Somebody's got to feed the baby. Somebody's got to diaper the baby. Somebody's got to teach the baby. Love the baby. That's important. And the early church felt that was important. Go over to chapter 14 and verse 22. And that's what Paul did when he went back over the churches and appointed elders, and they're going back over the work and checking in on the people, and in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they'd ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so what did they do? They led these people to the Lord, and then they kept going, but they came back around and organized churches after a while and got elders and so forth. And by the way, you see the first elders in our chapter at the end. And we'll look into that a little bit later, not today. But they exhorted them. And go back to chapter 11 now. And so that's what Barnabas did. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. There was an examination. There's God's grace. God's worked in these people. And it made him glad. There was an exaltation. And then there was an exhortation. And the exhortation is, with purpose of heart, you'd cling to the Lord. You've made a beginning, keep going. Some people think Barnabas wrote Hebrews. I think it was Paul, but I'm not going to start a new church on that. But certainly Barnabas would be the kind of man to write Hebrews, because he was an exhorter, he was an encourager. And Hebrews is all about that, you know. Keep going, keep going, keep going. And with purpose of heart to cling to the Lord. You got to have purpose. You got to say, I'm going to do this. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He made a decision inside. That's not going to happen. Doesn't matter what the other Jews do. For me, it's not going to happen. Ezra purposed in his heart to study the law. I'm going to learn the word of God. He made a decision. Ruth purposed in her heart that she was going to stay with Naomi and take Naomi's God as her God. Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. Your people be my people. Your God, my God. She made a decision. And this purpose is important. Some people live with no purpose. They just kind of float. They're tossed to and fro. And they're not a decision and purpose of heart. Cling to the Lord. And we have to make this purpose of heart. I'm going to keep on with the Lord no matter what it costs me, no matter what pressure comes against me to do otherwise. I'm not going to push the eject button. I'm not going to bail out. With purpose of heart, I'm going to cling to the Lord. Because there's plenty of pulls for young Christians to quit. There's the pulls of the flesh. There's the pulls of the world. There's the pulls of the devil. Plenty, isn't there? And it doesn't get, I'll say this, young Christian, it doesn't get better. Even when you're old, there's still plenty of pulls. Flesh doesn't improve. And so Satan just baits the hook a little differently, but there's always the pulls. So it has to be that purpose of heart to cling to the Lord. So what have we seen so far? Number one, examination, what he saw. He saw the grace of God. Number two, exaltation, what he felt. He was glad. Number three, exhortation, what he did. He exhorted them all with purpose of heart to cling to the Lord. Number four, exhibition, what he was. And that's our next verse. And the Schofield changes good to righteous, and I don't know why, because I don't like that. The word means good. For he's a good man. And the King James is right on that, good man. He's a good man. And full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, I believe this is a key to his success in that ministry. His goodness, and his spirituality, and his faith. There was an old saying when I was a young Christian, it's spirituality is more caught than taught. That's not completely right. It's caught and taught. But there has to be an exhibition. And all things being equal, it's people that have goodness that are impacting other people. And goodness is put above righteousness, isn't it, in Romans 5:7. For a righteous man, some wouldn't even dare to die. Well, go to Romans 5. I'm misquoting it. I got brain fog this morning. I've had it all week. You pray for me. I've got to clear it out of here. Romans 5:7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, Paul is a great man on imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. What's this comparing righteousness and goodness? Well, we all know there are people that are right in their doctrine and right in their stand and right in their Christianity and right in their conduct, but they're not very attractive. They're right. You can't fault them. But there's nothing really attractive about them. There's something a little stiff. Something a little cold. I tell you, Jesus wasn't that way. You know how I know it? Children like to be around him. Children flock to him. Jesus is the kind of people children were attracted to. You ever notice that? And so there are people that are so austere that kids are afraid of them. And our Lord wasn't that kind of person. Isn't that kind of person? And so a good man is someone that has righteousness, but he has something more besides that. And there is a goodness about him that's attractive and that is winsome. And that people look at and they say, I'd like to be like that person. I told this once before, but I have a friend, Larry Klaus. He's a pastor of Merrick Valley Baptist Church in New Hampshire. It's a large church, about 1,200 people. And he's on the GMSA board with me. We were over in his church and he's taking us a tour of the Christian sites in Boston a couple of years ago. And at the end of our GMSA meetings over there. And I was driving one van, he was driving another. He conned me into driving the second van, which I didn't want to drive in Boston. I hate driving in Boston. And so But anyway, everywhere he went, I went. We were pulling out of a parking lot. I remember he was ahead of me, and I'm driving the second van. He's chattering to the parking lot attendant, some guy from some foreign country. I don't remember which one. And so he talked, and I thought, boy, he's talking a long time. He's having a good time. And so finally, anyway, he went on, and I pull up, and I hand the guy a tract. And he said, are you with the same church that guy is? He says, yeah. I said, I'm the same church he's at. He says, wow, that's interesting. I'd like to have what he's got. And so, you see, Larry, by his character, he's a person who enjoys people. He's a person who enjoys life. He's not your standard pastor image of austereness. He's chaplain of the Hell's Angels, and he went to Sturgis. Even Hell's Angels like him. But he's not a compromiser. You know, he's a fundamental guy. But he's a guy that enjoys himself, enjoys life, and he has a goodness on his heart. And people know that. And this fella, this parking lot attendant, felt the impact of that in about 3 minutes of Larry's talking with him. And so that, to me, is what we're talking about with Barnabas when it says he's a good man. People look at that person, they say, he's not only right, there's something about them that's attractive. There's something about them that's developed, it's mature. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Goodness, right? And Barnabas had that. He's a good man. And it also says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are people that are good, but they're not spiritual in this sense. There are people that have a natural goodness. Have you met them? Non-Christians that have a goodness after a sort. And some of them, a little easier to be around than some Christians. They're nice. And they have a certain attractive, but they have no spirituality, right? It's not a supernatural produced niceness or goodness. And they're not full of the Holy Spirit because they're not saved. Barnabas was good and he was full of the Holy Spirit. That's the mixture that really makes it, see? That's what made him good. And he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He was a guy that was driving beyond his headlights all the time. And he's always sticking his neck out, as we said earlier. And there's something attractive about somebody that's trusting God. And he's not afraid to launch out. And Barnabas had that quality. He had that quality of goodness. He's always putting his arm around somebody. It might be John Mark that messed up. It might be salt needs to be brought in. He's always putting his arm around some outsider and bringing them in. And there was a spirituality about the man. And he was quick to minister to people. He talked to people. He reached out to people. He cared for people. He loved people because the Holy Spirit in him was reaching out to others. So this is what I call exhibition. He was exhibiting Christ's likeness and in his life, what he was. That's the secret. I don't believe that things would have happened up there as much if he hadn't been there. It was that life that made that church burst out. And the last point, expansion. Expansion. What was accomplished? Let's go back to Acts chapter 11. It says in verse 24, for he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were added to the Lord. You see, there was many people already that got saved. In verse 21, there was a great number before he got there. There's a great number before he got there. But after he got there, there's even more a great number that were added to the Lord. So expansion, what was accomplished? There's a chain of events going on here, and that church is growing. They're adding in numbers. They're adding in maturity. The church is growing. They're reaching out to Jerusalem down south and helping and so forth. And it gets to be so big, Barnabas goes and gets Saul. Instead of going back south to Jerusalem 300 miles, he goes 100 miles north and gets Saul out of Tarshish and says, I need help. I got you. You got to come down here and help me. There's too many people to teach for just me. So Saul comes down and they do teamwork. Barnabas didn't have to be the big shot, you know. He could share ministry. He didn't have to have the limelight all the time. He was a team worker. You know, some people's idea of working on a team is everybody does what I want. That's not really a team worker. I'm a team worker. Oh, yeah? As long as you can run everything your way, you call that a team worker? Barnabas was a person that could share leadership. It didn't bother him. He wasn't into himself at all. So he goes up to Tarshish and gets Saul, and they taught for a whole year. And vast numbers of people are taught. Great numbers. It was an incredible expansion. And the church was growing in numbers, but then they were growing in maturity. And then the prophets come up from Jerusalem and say there's going to be a famine. And they said, oh, we got to do something for those Christians down in Jerusalem. And they began to pass the plate for that. And the expansion was not just expansion and new people getting saved, but maturity and love and sacrificial Christ-likeness in the church. This is good stuff. Now, you know what? We all want the expansion. Oh, we want more people to come. We want people to grow that are here. We all want the expansion. That's what we want. But the first four got to be there first. Examination. Is salvation there? Is this a church where people are really saved? Examination. Two, exaltation. We got to be enjoying the grace of God in people's lives. We got to be a people that's enjoying what God's done and what He's doing. And exhortation. There has to be a lot of teaching going on. A lot of challenge going on. Exhibition. There has to be lives that other people can say, I want to be like that person. They're not perfect, but I want to be like them. And then there'll be expansion. So this is a great section. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful place in the Word of God and a tremendous challenge to all of us. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. This is a great place to look to see how God works in people's lives. He worked in these people's lives. It was the grace of God. Religion's not about learning a bunch of rules and learning some new teachings and principles and stuff. It's about meeting God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Grace means a gift you don't deserve. And based on what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary, it's not what you do for Him, it's what He's done for you at the cross of Calvary. And grace is a wonderful thing. And be challenged by the grace of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You come to Him in faith today, and the Lord will do for you what He did for them. Father, we thank You for our blessed Savior and our risen Lord, risen from the dead, coming again. Thank You for each one that's come this morning. And may Athens Bible Church be used of You to be a blessing to those here and in other places. But help us, Lord, to learn the lessons from this section and be challenged by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.